We're in Matthew 13. We're going to continue our sermon series called The Kingdom, Now and Forever. We do try to be a little bit shorter in the summer, famous last words of the preacher, but we do try to be a little shorter in the summer. Just here comes the light again. So I'm going to put off at least another week that cute little story I had for you. I just can't fit it in. In fact, we're going to be going so fast, your brains are going to have to keep moving fast again this week. So without further ado, let's just turn to the Word. Could you turn with me to Matthew 13 this morning? I'm going to be reading actually two parables and a discourse between those two parables of Jesus to his disciples. And so we've got a first parable that's given to the crowd. Then we read of his answer to the disciples' question, what does this mean? And then a third short parable. All right? This is God's Word. Starting from verses 24 to 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then what do you want us to go and, or do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the weed along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So today we do continue indeed with these parables of Matthew 13, the so-called parables of the kingdom. We remember the context, right? This is a context of conflict, a context of conflict. The teaching in chapter 13 has come upon the heels of increasing opposition or apathy, either way it's in a sense opposition, to Jesus' preaching of the kingdom. Many of the parables themselves in this chapter actually acknowledge and deal with opposition to God's kingdom. I've included two parables today, as I mentioned before, because they do relate to one another, the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the net. We'll spend more time with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. We'll see what time we have at the end for the net. Well, similar to last week in the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks again to the crowd. So he has gone from speaking to the crowd, removing themselves and speaking privately with his disciples to explain the parable of the sower. Now he's speaking again to the crowd. He begins with the kingdom of heaven. And so begins really the last of these six remaining parables of the chapter, or something akin to that. The kingdom of heaven is like, or may be compared with. And it's, in a sense, showing various truths and aspects of the inbreaking and future of the kingdom. So the kingdom is both being established and will be, in a sense, fully established in the future. It's now and future. And with the first of today's parables, we're given this picture, right, of a wealthy landowner. We know of the wealth because, of course, he's got laborers. He's speaking to several laborers. So he's not working his own field. He's hired out. While everyone was sleeping, we read of this enemy that comes and sows seeds. And these seeds are, in fact, called bad seeds. They're weeds, actually. I don't know how common this is today. Joel, maybe you can tell me later on. But actually, this is not merely for the sake of making an illustration. There was actually a Roman law on the books against, agricultural terrorism of a sort, right? So if there was a Roman law, this was actually a thing back then. The weed likely was a grass called darnel. Darnel was something that looked a lot, especially in the early stages, like wheat. And so you wouldn't be able to distinguish between that which was sown as weed and that which was sown as the good seed. It wasn't until it came to fruition or maturity that they could discern the difference. Now, in this case also, it's natural to want to pull weeds, right? It's natural to want to pull weeds. But in this case, the landowner actually says, don't pull the weeds, because in this case, they're very intermingled with the good. And in fact, their roots are such, and they're so strong and intermingled, that the risk then of taking those out is that you take the good wheat with the bad weeds. Jesus then goes apart with his disciples, and he explains to them who the actors are and what the actions of the actors are, right? And it's pretty plain. Jesus is the sower of the good seed. By extension, he's the landowner. The field is the world. The field is the world. The good seed is called the sons of the kingdom. Now, in contrast, there's an enemy. The enemy is said to be the devil, and the weeds are his sons, those who follow his ways. And then he speaks of this harvest, and the harvest is an end-time judgment. So lots and lots of interesting and challenging things here that come out of this text, and I think some really important and critical considerations for us today. It's a really challenging text, and I don't make light of that. It has a heaviness to it, and so pray for me as I go through this, and I pray for your ears to hear. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Jesus uses parables to illustrate. He does do that, but he also uses it to both encourage and challenge. How many of you this morning, you need to show your hands, when you're faced with a job, you start with the hard part of the job first? How many eat the broccoli first or steak last? A few more, okay. I don't know if you're not all answering or being honest, but I like starting with the hard part first, so we're going to start with the challenges and see what time we have left for encouragement. How's that this morning? How are we challenged? I think we find challenges here to both the culture that we're in and the church. Let's look first at the text again, and in particular, look at those three questions that are on the lips of the servants. And if I could just say this as an aside, as you're learning to better interpret the Word of God more faithfully, and if you struggle even with maybe understanding what is it saying to you, I'll give you two simple questions to ask as you approach a text. First, what does it say about God? Secondly, what does it say to me? Okay, that may be oversimplifying things to a degree, but if you ask those questions of every text you read, I think you'll be greatly benefited by it. Sometimes in Scripture we see questions on the lips of characters, and that's the case here. And I think it's critically important to look at those questions. Those questions are there for a reason. They're often questions that mimic the questions of a man's heart or the church's questions. And so it would be wise, I think, if we perhaps start there. What are these three questions? The servant says to the master, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?" They follow up, "How then does it have weeds?" And thirdly, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" Do you want us to go and gather them? Now, in a way, that first question, it isn't answered directly from the text. So either it's a rhetorical question of the servant. He's saying, surely, you know, you sowed good seed. He asks it, though, in a form of question, did you not sow good seed in your field? Sometimes that sort of negative question is rhetorical. So either he straightway gives an answer that, yes, I sowed good seed, or it was just, like I said, rhetorical, and they follow up then, how then does it have weeds? So we could, in a sense, combine these two questions into one, which is, knowing that you sowed good seed, how in the world did the bad weeds get there? Right? That's the question on their minds. And he tells them clearly that there's an enemy that's responsible for this, an enemy of his field. And this enemy has sown bad seed. Throughout the wheat is sown weeds. Now these weeds, Jesus said, they're called lawbreakers, the causes of sin. In short, it's the people and activity that are opposing the work and the word of Christ. So our first challenge is then that though God's kingdom has come, God's kingdom has clearly come, it's been announced by Christ himself, there remains opposition. Now, we saw this opposition last week in the form of opposition to the proclamation of the word, right? In that parable of the sower, there is opposition to the proclamation of the word. This week, we're seeing that there's opposition that is, in a sense, more external. It's an opposition, there's a clear enemy that is opposing the work of Christ. Not just the word of Christ, but the actual work of Christ. It's a sober reminder, then, I think, to our culture. Our culture tends to be, especially like Western culture, tends to be very, I'll say, rationalistic. Like, we want things to be explained by what we can see. We don't like this notion that the world we live in is anything beyond the natural. And yet it is. The Bible certainly affirms that, and it says here that beyond even the supernatural God, there's an enemy. There's an enemy of Christ that we call Satan. It's not always comfortable. We're not comfortable even in church sometimes acknowledging that there's an enemy of our souls. And I think this really puts the lie to that. It really challenges us to say this world that we live in is not just, you know, the bricks and mortar around us. It's not even just the flesh and bone. There is an enemy of our souls. All right, so firstly, there is a challenge to our culture that we have opposition. It's also an assault on our culture's relativism. Relativism. That's simply the notion that a point of view can't in itself have truth, have objective or absolute truth or validity. All right? It's relative because it's dependent upon viewpoint or experience. So the way you see truth would be different than the way I see truth. That's our culture today. Now, I wouldn't say that there are many very pure relativists. A pure relativist would actually say all viewpoints are equally valid. And nobody can live with that, right? Nobody is going to stand up now and say Hitler's viewpoints are equally valid with Gandhi's viewpoints, right? And yet that is something that is, I think, deep within the heart of man, in his rebellious heart. There is a deep-seated relativism. Even though there are no pure relativists, it works its way into culture. There's a band, I'm not very familiar with them, but in the 90s there was this alternative band called the Manic Street Preachers, and I'm only referring them because I think culture is, in a way, a preacher, isn't it? The art that we see, the movies that we see, television, music, are all preaching something. And this band called the Manic Street Preachers, great name, had an album, I think went to number one in the late 90s, called I'll Tell You My Truth, Tell Me Yours. I'll Tell You My Truth, Tell Me Yours. And that does, I think, sum up this kind of culture where we're hesitant to say that there's a distinct right and wrong, or a right and wrong that applies to everybody. All right? Now, I say that with a qualification, because I think we are seeing a shift in our culture. I think we're actually seeing a bit of a shift toward absolutes. Now, they're not the absolutes of historic Christian doctrine or Christian ethics, But there is a shift, I think, toward absolutes. I read an essay just recently in Atlantic. Atlantic is a political magazine in America, and this writer, Jonathan Merritt, wrote something called Death, The Death of Moral Relativism. And in it, he talks about this culture of shame that we are developing. Now, many cultures the world over have a culture of shame, honor and shame, right? The value of your family name is so important, and shame comes upon your family when someone in your family does something that is counter-cultural, counter-accepted. The basis of an honor and shame culture is absolutes. You can't have shame without absolutes. And we are getting this even in our very Western relativistic culture on social media, aren't we? Think of, you know, if you make a misstep and you are someone well-known, it could be, say, a racial misstep. You say something that cuts across our racial sensibilities. Well, the pile-on is very quick, rapid, and massive on social media, right? No famous person can say something now and get away with it, all right, if it's rubbish. So social media, in a sense, there's this shaming that happens to call attention to what somebody has said, call them nasty names, and call them out on it. Now, some of that, I know, is due to the anonymity of the internet, but there's more going on there. You can't, in a sense, appeal to the crowds and say, this guy is absolutely wrong, without there being an absolute value that's undergirding this. Do you see what I'm saying? So I think we've struggled, and I don't think this is new necessarily. So this essayist was saying this is a new shift. We're going from sort of the post-modernity of the 20th century into this moral absolutism in the 21st century, but it's founded on different moral absolutes than in the past. I think we've always struggled with this. We've struggled, the human heart struggles in the sense of wanting for itself relativism, but wanting for everybody else absolutes, right? I think that's always been our way. Because we recognize that we can't have any sense of justice in relativism. It craters upon itself. It's not sustainable. It is what the human heart wants for itself, but not what it wants for society in general. Back to our text today. I think this relativism, and whether there's this mingled in, whether you want to grant that there's this sort of absolutism, relativism mixed in, and I believe there is a mixture there, at any rate, it is certainly shattered by this text, or it shatters upon this text. Jesus himself does not shy away from distinct categories. Within this one field, that's the world we live in, there are two types of seed, good and bad. We have the sons of the kingdom, and we have the sons of the evil one. These are either-or propositions. There is one field and two crops, and most importantly, two destinies for those crops. Now, this is really hard language, and I acknowledge it, but I'm not going to shy away from saying it. For one, it's in our scriptures, all right? So we have to say this is ultimately to the glory of God, because it's in his word. But I do acknowledge the difficulty of it. It cuts against our grain. Jesus didn't shy away from this in other places as well. He said very clearly, I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then to top that all off, one, he's identifying himself with God, right, by saying, I am. To top that all off, he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you're going to search after truth, and many people say they search after truth, all right? Are you going to be intellectually honest enough with yourself to know that truth by its very definition is exclusive, all right? So yes, it cuts against the grain, especially in terms of religious tolerance, all right? But the fact of the matter is truth by its very nature is exclusive. So this is a cultural challenge. We also see, as I said, though, challenges to the church. I think there are many challenges to the church herein. I've already said the first is that the kingdom as it now stands is opposed. The kingdom as it now stands is opposed. There is a so-called enemy of the landowner, and Jesus identifies him as Satan himself. moving on from there. We've already covered that. Secondly, there are weeds in the kingdom. There are weeds in the kingdom. And this leads, of course, to the third question of the servants, and it's a natural question, isn't it? Do you want us to gather them? Given that we've now found these weeds, do you want us to gather them? Now, I don't want to press the point maybe beyond the text, but I think it's interesting that they say, do you want us to gather them, particularly, rather than the more general question, what do you want us to do about it, right? It almost, I think, is suggesting, surely the natural answer is you get rid of them. We're your men. So they're asking it politely in the form of a question, but I think they know the answer. Of course you're going to get rid of them. Go do it. And that would have been the expectation of the Jewish people. The expectation would have been to remove these weeds. It's not the answer they get. The landowner actually gives quite an emphatic no. That's his reply. And it must have been incredibly perplexing to his listeners, all his listeners. Because, as I said, the Jewish mindset would have been we remove these weeds from society. The expectation would have been to overthrow these oppressive Romans, right? Would have been to remove false worship practices so that we could be left with a faithful, true remnant. So I think beyond those three questions now are other questions that are in their hearts and minds. When they don't get the answer they expect to that third question, they're asking themselves, what kind of kingdom is this? What kind of king is this, even? What kind of king allows opposition to go unchecked in his kingdom? No king they knew of. It wasn't the king they were expecting. It wasn't the king they were desiring. Even his own disciples were desiring the type of king that would have come in, one in glory, two with a sword, and let's clean house. And yet here he's saying, not only is my kingdom now, yet deferred, there's an abiding with weeds in the midst of the kingdom. I'm calling you to patience. I'm calling you to patience. That's not what they wanted to hear. And you know, it's not what really the church has wanted to hear through the ages. I think we have to admit that we have failed on a couple of fronts here. Typically in one of two ditches, maybe both. It's hard to straddle ditches, but sometimes people do manage it. I don't know how. The church's temptation, I think, to be in control of what God says he controls, and in this case, his harvest. And how do we do that? How have we done it in history even? One has been this temptation to remove ourselves from the world. The other one is to remove the weeds from the world. How do we remove ourselves from the world? We do that by isolationism. So this is one thing that I think is challenged here. Very, very succinctly. This tendency that we have, we are called to purity as a church, and we're called to holiness. Through the Old and New Testament, there is the call from the Lord, be thou holy as I am holy. And we've tried to manage that rather than through means of the gospel, and hopefully we'll get to that, but through means of our own doing, by isolating ourselves, by removing ourselves, if you will. So rather than removing the weeds, we remove us from the weeds in order to protect ourselves from the weeds. And he's not calling them to do that. Clearly he's not. He's saying, you're going to allow those weeds, which were sown through the field. The enemy did a good job. This wasn't just in the middle of it. This was sown through the field. These weeds and wheat growing up together. Some churches, the most exclusive of our churches, some were actually designed with no windows. Do you know that? No windows. Now we have our blinds closed. We do have windows here, all right? And we've got windows in lots of places. My office has a window in it, all right? Some churches were designed with no windows. That's so that no one could look in and see us, and we certainly couldn't look out and see them. Very much an us and them mentality. That's not the mentality of our Lord. It wasn't the mentality of God. Right from day one. Well, maybe not day one. From day when Adam sinned, God's heart was for the sinner and always has been for the sinner. All right? So we don't, that's been one mistake, removing ourselves in the name of being pure. There's another purity project, and that's to remove weeds. And there's been this effort, I think, of Christianizing society. All right, Christianizing society. But it's done, unfortunately, sometimes by non-Christian means. Things like forced baptisms in South America, the Crusades, public heresy trials, many, and we could go on. Sadly, there have been these non-Christian means of Christianizing society. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't have hope for the society and the community we live in. We had an open property on Friday night, and that was, one, to celebrate with the community that we live amongst and to say we're thankful for the nation that we live in. But there are non-Christian means that we can do this through. I'm thinking, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Peter do? Peter, in order to advance and defend the cause of Christ and, in a sense, the kingdom, drew his sword, sliced off a soldier's ear. So not only did Jesus heal the ear, but he rebuked Peter. He said, put the sword back. You're not going to advance or defend the kingdom by the sword. All right? And sadly, we have to admit, at times it has been, if not literally by the sword, it's been the sword of power and coercion, rather than the inward coercion of the working of the Holy Spirit on man's heart, all right, through the gospel. All right, so the second challenge is that weeds and wheat grow together. Jesus, of course, was notoriously with the weeds. Accusation came against him that he, of course, ate and dined with sinners, even CRA agents, you know, right, tax gatherers. Though with them, he was, of course, not of them. And here's the kicker. We are to be in the world, not of the world. He was with them, but not of them. His seed, the seed that he sowed, was always the pure word and works of the Father. So his call to us for patience as a church, to be in and amongst the weeds, is not a call to look blindly at injustice in the world. It's not to just say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, God's in control. No, we are to speak to power. We're to speak to the influencers that are not influencing in a godly way. We're to speak both within, so that means being within a culture, and we speak to culture. In a sense, very prophetically. Can I use it prophetically in the broadest, in the proper sense of the word? We speak prophetically when we speak truth. So we do speak. We don't shy away from engagement. We don't shy away from speaking the truth. But we speak the truth in love and not judgment. That's not our place. That's not our timing. It's not our place. That's God's place and timing. We are to be witness bearers to a hurting world of a new kingdom and a new king. Thirdly, another challenge to the church is that we clearly see here by this parable that evil remains in the world. Evil remains in this age, even though this age is called a kingdom age. The kingdom has come. In fact, I would suggest it even hints that there could be times of flourishing. Could be times even of flourishing. And how comfortable are we with that? What does it do to our theology when we see a bill passed that is anti-Christian or counter-Christian culturally? What does it do? What are we called to do? We're called to pray. We're praying for those who have rule and authority over us. And we're called to trust in He who is Lord of the harvest. And again, this doesn't put us on our back foot. It doesn't put us into a place of passivity. If anything, knowing that we serve a sovereign God, that our God is sovereign, it ought to fuel your prayer. We ought to hear the heart of our Lord, which says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That it drives us to pray, that drives us to advocate for those that are marginalized, just as Jesus did, for the marginalized, for the least amongst us, and yes, even sinners and CRA members. All right, tax gatherers. I am being audited at the moment, so just it's a little bit on my mind. It seems to come up annually. They don't like the fact that I give, I guess. So, evil remains in this age. As Christians, we should not be surprised. So yes, I'm not saying pull back. I'm saying be engaged. Just like we don't isolate ourselves for the sake of purity, He is purifying us through different means. They're not means of our own, all right? And likewise, I'm not saying we don't pull back from engagement. I want Christian teachers. I want Christian professionals. I want Christian politicians speaking to God's truth in this day and age. Amen? Fourthly, and this isn't necessarily a challenge directly, it's an encouragement, but evil is ultimately destroyed. There is ultimately a judgment, and there's ultimately then a destruction of evil. The challenge, though, embedded in that is that I think it means that because we have an ultimate judgment, the life we live now ought to count for something. In fact, it absolutely counts for something. Part of the struggle, I think, with those that have cast off the notion of God and of absolute truth are left then with a world that doesn't make any sense. The world really only does make sense. The hurt that we feel now, that the injustice that we see, only makes sense with a God who asks us to patiently wait and trust that ultimately there is a recompense. Ultimately there is justice. There's another kind of patience here. Yes, he's asking us to be patient, but the Lord is also patience. We're seeing the patience that he has, his forbearance, if you will, for the weeds. Ultimate judgment is sure, but it's delayed. He calls toward repentance and new life. I made a quick mention of it earlier, but there are distinctly two destinies spoken to in this parable. Those who have placed their trust in Jesus to enjoy eternal presence with God, and those whose trust is either in themselves or anybody or anything outside of Christ. And that reward, unfortunately, is to eternal punishment. And here, I can't mince words because Matthew doesn't mince words. You can study this out throughout his gospel. He speaks of eternal punishment several times in his gospel, and he uses generally two metaphors. One is utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and secondly, fire. And both of those metaphors are borrowed from in this case. The weeping and grinding of teeth and the fire that is burning up the weeds. So again, I can't soft pedal this. The punishment for law breaking, for sin, it's severe, it's horrendous, and it's eternal. Now, at this point, I also want to make sure that we don't read outside of the parable's purpose. All right? And this is a challenge with parables. They don't fit every scenario. They're not meant to be everything in every situation. All right? So let's not read outside of the parable's purpose. In summary, it does tell us that in this life, there's opposition to God's kingdom. Christians are to be patient witnesses to the grace, truth, love, and forgiveness that is found in God's kingdom. There is ultimate judgment of mankind by God, but on his timetable. What the parable is not saying, though, is once a weed, always a weed. It's not saying that. Once a weed, always a weed. You know, I'm conscious we often have guests, and it's hard even in a room of this size to see every face and to know whether you're a guest or family or extended family. I'm quite conscious that even in our regular attenders, some of them are still sort of trying to figure out what the Christian faith is and do I believe this or not. And I want to speak directly to you because I fully acknowledge this is not a light passage. All right, it's not a light passage. None of us that identify as Christians were born as Christians. I was not born into a Christian family even. I came to faith late in my teens. So we're not any of us born Christians. Yes, the implications of the parable are clear and direct, and they're personally challenging. And I think to many ears, this kind of sort of religious exclusivism is really, really offensive, and I get it. Two lives, two destinies are placed before you, but thankfully, there is choice for you. There is choice. Jesus says, "He who has ears, let them hear." Also, this is not about good and bad people. It can sound like that, but it is not about good and bad people. If you're here 3 weeks ago, Andrew said, and this is a quote of a pastor from, I think, the late 19th century, but very true today as well. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. This isn't about bad and good people. All right? In fact, that category is completely wrong-headed with respect to the kingdom of heaven. We have this notion in our society that good people go to heaven. And Jesus was once asked by a rich young man, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The answer was fascinating. You would have thought, as a good evangelist, he'd get right to the point and say, "Well, trust in me." He actually said, "Why do you call me good?" And I think one of the things he was doing there, besides affirming that, well, A, he is good and so he's God, so his answer is no one is good but God alone, he's also, I think, putting the lie to this sort of cultural that's probably common across the world. I'm not a multilingualist, but I suspect there is across all cultures this notion that God gathers good people in the end. And hey, of course, I'm good because I can always find someone that I'm gooder than, right? You don't catch me using bad grammar too often, but there you go. You're always gooder than somebody, right? But Jesus actually said, no one is good but God alone. So all of us, if we're going to try to make entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that ultimate kingdom of heaven, not just the now, the eternal kingdom of heaven, on the basis of goodness, that's a project doomed to failure. Your entrance is rejected. So the good news is not that God is love. The good news is that he reconciles. He reconciles. And I think there are probably three different forms of reconciliation. Two of them are rubbish and one is right. We either try to reconcile God to us, or we try in some sort of self-improvement project to reconcile ourselves to God. Both of those are wrong and utterly futile. You cannot somehow harness God, the maker of all heavens and earth, and form him and fashion him in some kind of image that meets our cultural needs of the day. He can't be contained. Oh, people try to. They try to fashion God in their image, but he can't be contained. That's utterly futile. No, the only hope is that we are reconciled to him, not him to us. And so then it's a question of, can I do this myself or do I need help? And the answer, unreservedly and all through the Gospels and the Scriptures, is that you cannot do this. This is not a project you take on yourself. So the good news is not that God is love. The good news is that he has reconciled man and done what you couldn't do for yourself. That is the good news of Christ. Lastly, I said we'd have a little bit of time for comfort. Actually, I didn't say a little bit of time. I'm now saying there's a little bit of time for comfort. We could end there, because that is extremely comforting. The good news of the gospel is comforting. But what am I calling you to? When I say, what is this gospel? What am I reconciled to? What does this kingdom look like? And we get very comforting things from what this kingdom looks like, just from the language that is used. It's called sons of the kingdom of heaven. That is what the good seed is called. So being in a son, firstly, implies relationship specifically to a father. And I know many of us today have less than ideal relationships with a father or less than ideal fathers. But Father God is a father to the fatherless and the perfect, loving, always loving, and forgiving father. So being a son means that you're also in relationship with the heavenly father. And it's wonderful to see, isn't it, that God is pictured here as a farmer. What do farmers do? Why do they sow? They sow because they want to harvest. And so the heart of the Father is for the harvest. The heart of the Father is for you. He wants to sow to have you. He sows his word, and he sows, as we see today, his good seed, which are the sons of the kingdom. And now a little word just on that word, sons. It's a loaded term. In the Jewish context, sons are the ones who are given the inherited blessing of the Father. The inherited blessing of the Father. And so this isn't a call to make more males in the kingdom of heaven. This is not a boys against girls sort of thing. This is all of us. We're all inheriting by becoming sons of the kingdom the blessings of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? All of us. You know, I said before, we're not born as Christians out of the womb. This isn't a, it becomes a bloodline thing, but only through adoption. All of us are adopted here if we're Christians this morning. All right? And so if you are feeling like you're sitting on the outside and looking in this morning, there's a call also to you. There's a call to receive this inclusive love of Christ. Look at that parable of the net. It talks about all kinds being drawn in by that net. The seed was sown through the world. Don't think of that field as being just some limited field that's bordered, you know, by somebody else's property. The landowner was the Lord, and the field was the world, and the seed was sown throughout the world. So there's a calling to you. You're not an outsider looking in. And if you're here this morning and you are feeling like that outsider, I trust that this is speaking to your heart. And what you're hearing is not condemnation, but the conviction just to come forward and submit yourself, submit your life to the Lord. Lastly, I think we are to have confident confidence. Just quickly, I don't want any of those that are identifying themselves with Christians today to be thinking of that ultimate judgment with anything other than this is for the glory of God and my good. You're not to be wondering constantly the rest of your life, am I right with God or not? He has made you right. He's called you in. And if you put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, it is not then a self-improvement project. It's the safe and sure and accomplished work of Christ at Calvary that brings you home. That is where your faith is. The just live by faith and faith in the risen Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word again this morning. I thank you for the ears that you've given us this morning. And I do pray. I do pray for all those that have heard this morning. I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would massage anything that I've bent out of whack, out of shape. Would you massage that? Use what I've said, Lord, to minister to these dear hearts this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Just remain seated, please. This is a Communion Sunday. I'd mentioned it last week. So if our communion stewards could be ready, I'd appreciate that. Why don't we just, though, before I continue, if we could just take a moment. I often like a moment of quiet. I think we're so filled with noise and the lives we lead. We lead noisy lives sort of metaphorically and in actual fact, right? And scarce are the times when we just pause and reflect. And last week I asked you, could you ready your hearts? Could you ready your hearts to come into communion today? So I thank you if you've done that. I thank you if you do that regularly, knowing that it's the first Sunday of the month. But for those maybe that haven't, that got caught up in life, in maybe the weeds of life this week, let's take just a moment to ready our hearts, to still our hearts, before we come very, both triumphantly, in a sense, we're invited to his table this morning, but also soberly. All right, there's both. All right, can we do that? Let's take a moment.